This lecture, entitled Dr. Theodore Binyamin Zev Herzl and the Zionist Dream, From Basel to Balfour, is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilui Nishmas Rachel Bashoron Alela Shalom, Mrs. Regina Ellenberg, of blessed memory. Over the last 3 years in our lectures, we have traced the history of the Jewish community of Eretz Yisrael from the time of the Churban, the destruction of the Bayis Sheni, the Second Temple, to the final years of the 19th century. At the time, the end of the 19th century, over 80% of Jewry lived in Europe, particularly Eastern Europe, with only some 14% living in the United States, and with a small community living in Eretz Yisrael, then a virtual wasteland, numbering in the tens of thousands. Since that period, major cataclysms, including both world wars, the population shifts as a result of the creation of the State of Israel, as well as evolving changes within the community, have radically changed the face of Jewry. Today, Europe's total Jewish population is approximately 1.5 million, a little over 10% of world Jewry. Eretz Yisrael, with its over 6 million Jews, and the United States, with approximately some 5.5 million Jews, together make up more than 80% of Jewry's total population. At the end of the 19th century, the bulk of the world's Torah scholars lived in Eastern Europe. Today, the majority of these scholars live in Eretz Yisrael, with Yerushalayim and Bnei Brak serving as centers of a growing and revitalized Torah community, attracting students from the entire world. The years following the end of the 19th century have also witnessed major changes in the religious complexion of Jewry. Then, the majority of Jewry were still Orthodox and deeply committed to Torah observance, particularly those living in Eretz Yisrael. Today, that is obviously not the case. From the Torah's perspective, all of this, the positive and the negative, is part of a divine plan, ultimately leading to a new era where God's presence will be deeply felt throughout the entire world, especially in Eretz Yisrael. As we view the historic changes within Jewry, it is important to first note the recognition of God's hand in history as well as in our daily lives. To illustrate this point, I would like to begin with section 1 entitled Providential Planning on page 1. Now, according to the Gemara in Hulin, Zion Amud Beis in 7b, everything on earth is being micromanaged by heaven. There are no quote-unquote accidents, as we now read. Rabbi Hanina said, "No man bruises his finger here on earth unless it is so decreed against him in heaven. For it is written, due to a divine decree, a man's goings are established." And also, in Proverbs, this is in Psalms 37:23. In Proverbs 20:24, due to a divine decree, a man's goings are determined, but what understanding does a man have of this? And when something is predestined, Hashem will employ anything or perhaps anyone who is available to carry out his plans, as we now read from the Gemara and the Dorim, in Mem Aleph Amud Aleph in 41a. Rabbi Alexandri said in the name of Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba, other state Rabbi Shub and Levi said, "When a man's end has come, all have dominion over him. For it is written," and this is about the story of Cain, Genesis 4:14, "and it will be that whosoever finds me will slay me." Rob deduced it from the following verse in Psalms: "They stand forth this day to receive your judgments, for all are your servants. Hakol avodecha. And the Gemara illustrates this with the following. Rabba Bar Shila was told that a tall man had died. Now it happened thus. This man was riding on a little mule, and we came to a bridge, the mule shied and threw the man, and he was killed. A very unusual circumstance. Thereupon Rabba applied to him the verse, they stand forth as they to receive your judgments, for all are your servants. Even the small mule could be the servant. Shmuel saw a scorpion borne by a frog, which is very unusual, across a river, and then stung a man, so that he died. Thereupon Shmuel again quoted, they stand forth this day to receive thy judgment. In a similar vein, we read the following from the Gemara in Tainus Yudches on the Beis in 18b. This is on page 2 of the translation. What is Trajan's day? I mean, it was said, when Trajan, Trajan's general or governor, Lucius Quintus, was about to execute Lulianus and his brother Poppus in Laodicea, Lydia, he said to them, quote, if you are the people of Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, let your God come and deliver you from my hands, the same way as he delivered Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And to this they replied, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were perfectly righteous men, and they merited that a miracle should be wrought for them. That was the story with the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar also was a king worthy for a miracle to be wrought through him. But as for you, you're a common and wicked man. You're not worthy that a miracle be wrought through you. As for us, we have deserved that the omnipresent, that we should die. And if you will not kill us, the omnipresent has many other agents of death. The omnipresent has in his world many bears and lions who can attack us and kill us. The only reason why the Holy One, blessed be he, has handed us over to your hand is that at some future time he may exact punishment of you for our blood. And it continued on as reported that hardly had they moved from there when two officials arrived from Rome and split his skull with clubs. That's a question. Our text reads that he killed him. There's another of Isaac Alevi claims, because they made a special day out of this, that actually that they were not killed. But the idea is that there are gzeiros, there are decrees. And Hashem will give the opportunity for this person or that person to fulfill that decree. If the person is Oymed bin Nisayan, he doesn't want to do such a thing. It's immoral. That Hashem will find someone else, or something else. And not only are the specific events predestined, but also the exact time of their occurrence is also predestined. As we now read, here the Pasuk in Kohelis and Ecclesiastes, in the beginning of the third chapter, says, "Lekol zman ve'eslechol chefetz tachas hashamayim." To everything, there's a season and a time, every purpose under the heaven. And the Gemara, so based on that, the Gemara in Erevin, Gilmol Mebeis in 13b says, "Kol adoichek es hashoh, who forces time, time is not ready, is forced back by time. But he who yields to time, realizes the time is not ripe yet, finds time standing at his side." The Netziv, Harav HaGomer of Toli Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Rosh Yeshiva of the famed Yeshiva in Volozhin, took into account all of the above, i.e. the principles of divine providence and timing, and related it to the settlement of Eretz Yisrael and the return of its people, and expressed it in a fundraising letter sent to the community of Volozhin to support the settlement effort. As we read here on paragraph D on page 2. We have seen how Hashem has inspired the spirit of His people Israel, who are now living in every part of the civilized world, to go up and colonize the desolate areas within our Holy Land and establish settlements there for the outcasts of Israel. The voice of Hashem is knocking on the entrance of our hearts saying, says, open up for me an opening through your actions, for the time has come in which they will no longer say Eretz Yisrael is forsaken and there is none who is concerned for its welfare. The curse of Hashem that the land be desolate has now been removed, and the words which Hashem uttered in his covenant, you know, in Leviticus 26:42, it says, Ve'oretz Eskor, and I will remember the land, is now being fulfilled.
Excuse me, when is it? Like, what time? When is it? Which year is it?
This is in the 1880s. The Netziv developed this idea even further in the following letter, which he wrote to the Chovavei Tzion Society in Warsaw. During the 16th century, here's on page 3, the Turkish Sultan, the ruler of the land of Israel, opened wide the gates of his land for the impoverished of Israel. Nevertheless, during that time, it never entered the minds of the leaders and scholars of Israel that they should take hold of their ancestral land. From this, we see that it was not yet the right time in Hashem's eyes to resettle the land. And now, even though we are not receiving much personal benefit from this, for what can we do through our efforts to save the fallen of Israel? Nevertheless, it is incumbent upon us to exert our efforts for this cause, for we see that the master of causes has now brought about this opportunity and movement for resettlement. We are duty-bound to come to the realization that since the land of Israel is associated, according to Scripture, with His, Hashem's name, as it says, the God of the land, and the eyes of Hashem are focused particularly on it, and you see the verse in Deuteronomy 11:12, it is self-understood that He, Hashem, desires its resettlement. And it continues on. However, this time, now that we see that divine providence has brought us to this point, we have the responsibility to pursue this cause to the extent possible and purchase land and plant there, similar to what Hashem told Yitzchak. Live in the land. Notice he had gone to the land of the Philistines, was technically still part of Israel. He told, live in the land which our sages, in Medrash Bereishis Rabbah 64:3, interpreted to mean, make a residence in the land, i.e. plant trees and seeds and make it fruitful. Now, even though Yitzchak on his own was limited as to what he could accomplish at that time, since the land was under the rulership of the Canaanites and Philistines, nevertheless, that which Yitzchak made the land more settled was considered precious in Hashem's eyes. Similarly, we should realize it is also precious in Hashem's eyes that which we make the land increasingly more settled through our efforts, even though the land is still under Turkish control. We cannot ask the question and ponder why, in truth, there was no heavenly assistance during the period of the Spanish exile to bring us to a similar situation. But yet today, the hour of divine acceptance has now arrived. We cannot ask the question, how could it be possible that our generation is more worthy than theirs? The concealed secrets belong solely to Hashem, our God. This is akin to our inability to ponder the question of why Hashem decided to destroy the land of the 10 tribes during the reign of Hoshea ben Ela, but not during the reign of Ahab, who was much more evil than Hoshea. A similar question can be asked regarding the exile of the kingdom of Yehuda during the reign of Tzidkiyahu, but not during the reign of Manasseh, who was much worse than he. Rather, we must admit that, quote, the concealed secrets belong solely to Hashem our God, unquote. Similarly, we cannot pretend to possess any true insight regarding this question. The revealed things, however, belong to us. Since the idea of resettlement has arisen within Israel from one end of the world to the other, in every place in which we are dispersed, and the voice of the masses of Jewry is like the voice of the Almighty as He spoke to His prophets, we perforce must be drawn after the voice of His and to trust in Him, the Blessed One, that He will complete that which we start. This is the first treasured accomplishment which was brought about through the Holy Society for the Settlement of Eretz Yisrael, the Chovei Tzion. The second treasured accomplishment is the merging of people who hold many different opinions to become part of one central organization, which has become a tel talpiyos, the unifying central point, which all of the scattered and disjointed of Hashem's people, whether geographically or ideologically, can join together. We have merited that the idea of settling the land has become the Bria HaTichon, the middle bar that connects and holds up Israel from one end of the world to the other through this common goal. When all of Jewry are united, they are referred to as Chaverim, colleagues, as is stated in the Gemara in Chagigan 26a. At the time that they gather together as one, they are all considered Chaverim, colleagues. They are beloved and pure, and in their midst Hashem dwells, and He will judge with righteousness. And continues on, Naftali Tzvi Yehuda, Berlin. In other words, in the Netziv's opinion, the divine plan for the promised return of Jewry to Israel and the resettlement of what was then a barren land was beginning to unfold in his own lifetime. But not only is the timing of the unfolding of the divine plan predestined, but also Hashem has a hand in choosing who shall carry out that plan. At times it could be a pagan, such as Cyrus, the king of Persia, as we read here on page 4, paragraph 8. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, this is in Yeshaya Memhei, to Cyrus, Kairosh, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him doors and gates, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and make the hilly places level. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. And the Malbim explains to his anointed, to Cyrus, when Hashem anointed, I appointed to fulfill his words. It wasn't anointing with oil, but it's an expression of appointment to a higher position. And in the book of Chronicles, towards the end of the book of Chronicles, the end, Chronicles 2, chapter 36, and in the first year of Cyrus, top page 5, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, I mean in order that the Jews return to the land, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, Kairosh, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah and Yehuda. Whoever is among you of all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. At other times, Hashem chooses the great tzaddikim, the great saints of the generation, to protect the Jewish people and carry out the divine plan. As we read in paragraph F, on page 5, in the Brice it was taught, I have not rejected them. This is Loim Astim. It refers in the days of the Chaldeans, Kazdim, when I raised for them Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Neither did I abhor them in the days of the Greeks, when I raised up for them Shimon HaTzadik, Hashmonoi and his sons, Matasyo, the high priest, isn't to destroy them utterly in the days of Haman, when I raised up for them Mordechai and Esther, to break my covenant with them in the days of the Romans, when I raised up for them the members of the house of Rabbi, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, and the sages of the various generations. These are the leaders who protect Jewry. For I am the Lord their God, referring to the time to come when no nation or people will be able to subject them. I will also help them. But here we see again, the anointed ones, the appointed, are tzaddikim, are saints. The Netziv, as we quoted above, witnessed the first stages of the return to Eretz Yisrael. When he passed away in the year 1893, Eretz Yisrael was still largely uninhabited, with Arabs forming the majority of the populace, largely living in primitive conditions, with less than a dozen farming settlements in Jewish hands, and the governance of the country in the hands of the Turks. The next century witnessed massive change, as the population increased greatly, numbering in the millions, the majority of whom were Jews, or are Jews, who also governed the country, and are governing this country as an independent nation. From the Torah's viewpoint, not all of this change was necessarily positive. Although Eretz Yisrael has become the center of Torah scholarship, with thousands upon thousands of its residents being accomplished Torah scholars and saints, the majority of the Jewish populace today in Eretz Yisrael, especially those who hold the reins of power, are not Torah observant. Just as we pointed out in previous lectures, that the success that the settlement movement achieved, as well as its shortcomings, was due largely to the efforts of a few men, such as Rav Shmuel Molliver and Baron Edmund de Rothschild, with thousands more playing a secondary but no less important role. So too, the change from having a small number of Jewish settlements under Turkish rule to a thriving but largely secular state under Jewish rule was a product of a few individuals together with thousands more who played a similar, crucial, but secondary role. If one person could be named as the single most significant individual who brought about all of this colossal change, it would have to be Dr. Theodore Binyamin Zev Herzl. This lecture is devoted to his story, his efforts, and his accomplishments. Theodore Herzl was born in Budapest in the year 1860 to parents who were largely secular but had not severed their ties to Jewish tradition. His father, Jacob, was born in the town of Zemlin, Serbia, near Belgrade, which had 100 Jewish families, 60 Ashkenazic families, and 40 Sephardic, the Sephardic community being headed by Rabbi Yehuda Al-Kalei, one of the founders of what later became known as religious Zionism, whose story we covered in a previous lecture. Jacob Herzl's father, Shimon Leibel, a man of piety, was the chazan, the cantor on the Yomim Neroyim, the high holy days in the Ashkenazic shul, and sent his son to the local cheder. Son Jacob, who left the city of Semlin for Budapest when he was already 15, gave up much of his religious observance, but still kept the Yomim Tovim, holidays such as Pesach and Chanukah. He also was a member of the Tabak Strasse, or Doheni Neolog Temple, which he attended regularly and owned permanent seats for himself and his wife. In fact, he lived right next door to the shul. Although the ideology of the rabbinate of the...
There's a plate on his residence.
That they made it a... Listen, if you go to Europe, everything is for the tourists. So, this is no less. That's the same. You know, I remember earlier, we used to tour, and in the eastern seaboard, there are many places that say Washington slept here.
Well, this I have seen. I left Budapest in 51. I was born in Budapest. And I've seen this in the 40s.
Yeah, so it's still there. It's still there. Yeah, I believe so. Although the ideology of the rabbin of the Neolog Temple was close to that of the original conservative movement, the synagogue or temple still maintained separate seating and made no changes in the Hebrew prayers, unlike Reform or the present-day conservative movement. They did, however, have an organ which was played by a non-Jew, and a choir, unlike the Orthodox synagogues in Hungary. Actually, in Germany, they did have choirs. But no, and the Orthodox did not have organs.
Washington Heights also.
Yeah. The German community, in Germany, really as a result of what happened by the Reform, the Orthodox in Germany incorporated having a choir. But in Hungary, which was really much more strident in its orthodoxy, they did not allow any changes. To this day, the synagogue, which still conducts services, is the largest in Europe with a seating capacity close to 3,000. And the second largest in the world, next to Temple Emmanuel in New York. Jacob Herzl's son, Theodor Binyamin Zev, went to a Jewish elementary school from the ages of 6 to 10. And according to Max, his uncle, had his bar mitzvah in the synagogue, and Lane read from the Haftorah just like any other bar mitzvah book or bar mitzvah boy. It is interesting to note that previously at the age of 8, his father had him inducted into the Chevra Kadisha, the burial and mutual aid society of Budapest, the Budapest Neolog community, in a dramatic ceremony which left a deep impression upon this young boy. It was held in a hall, which Herzl later recalled as being brightly lit by chandeliers, where one of the elders of the society gave him his hand and told him solemnly, "Achenu ata, you are our brother." Later, after elementary school, Herzl attended a gymnasium, a high school, and although at that time it seems that he was already not personally observant, like the majority of those who were raised in such homes, he didn't totally sever his relations to Judaism, as one of the subjects taught in his school was religion, which his biographer understood to mean the Jewish religion, for which he received on his diploma a grade of excellent. At the age of 18, his parents moved to Vienna, where he went on to university and law school, and eventually received the degree of Juris Doctor. Hence, he was always known as Dr. Herzl. I have to tell this story here, which I've told in the class, on Shabbat. It is probably an apocryphal story, but it's just a great story. That a woman came to Rav HaGaon, Dr. Soloveitchik, complaining, says, "Tut mirveh, you know, hurts my elbow and my shoulder." And so, you know, he wished her refuah shleima, you know, should be well, but what are you coming to me for? He says, "Aren't you Dr. Soloveitchik?" He says, "No, I'm not that kind of a doctor. I'm a doctor of philosophy." Was war kränke das? What kind of sickness is that? To be continued. After only a year of practicing law, he found his true calling in writing and eventually was hired as a writer for one of Europe's most prestigious newspapers, the Neue Freie Presse, or the New Free Press. This was in Vienna. It would seem that during this period, the connections with Judaism that he had experienced at his home were well forgotten. In his diary, he recounts how the chief rabbi of Vienna, Rav Moshe Moritz Gudemann, came to his home and was surprised to find Herzl lighting the Xmas tree with his children. Herzl did not even circumcise his only son, Hans, who only later in life, after the death of his father, at the age of 15, became circumcised due to the urgings of Herzl's Zionist colleagues. By the way, Hans later converted to Christianity and subsequently committed suicide following the death of his older sister, Pauline. In the year 1891, Dr. Herzl left Vienna for Paris as the paper's Paris correspondent. It was there that he followed the trial of Captain Alfred Dreyfus, a Jewish officer in the French army who, in October of 1894, was arrested and accused of selling military secrets to Germany. The only quote-unquote real evidence against him was a secret document that a French agent found in the waste paper basket of Lieutenant Colonel Maximilian von Schwarzkopf, says a German military attaché in Paris, whose handwriting somehow resembled that of Dreyfus. In addition, as was subsequently made public knowledge, the army had forged documents which they used to strengthen their weak case against him. In December of 1894, a court-martial condemned Dreyfus to life imprisonment on Devil's Island in French Guiana. Years later, it was found out that the real traitor was actually another officer, Major Marie Charles Ferdinand Valsen Esterhazy. Subsequently, after a tumultuous effort to clear Dreyfus's name, which revealed the profound anti-Semitic bias of the military and that of the Catholic Church, who continued to insist on his guilt, Dreyfus, who was always a deeply patriotic Frenchman, was reinstated and eventually cleared of all charges. And after serving in the French army with distinction up until the end of World War I, retired with the rank of lieutenant colonel. The trial and subsequent revelation of his innocence revealed to all the deep anti-Semitic feelings of the many influential Frenchmen who claimed that Dreyfus, a Jew, could never become a loyal Frenchman. It seems that the Dreyfus affair solidified Dr. Herzl's unease of the fate of Jews within European society, commonly referred to as the Jewish question, an issue that had bothered Herzl for decades. Writing in his diary, which he began in 1895, subsequent to the trial, he wrote, quote, "The Jewish question naturally lurked for me around every turn and corner." This is diary on page 4. And on page 5 of his diary, Herzl wrote, "There might have been a time when I would have liked to get away from it, into the Christian fold, anywhere. But in any case, these were only vague desires born of youthful weakness. For I can say to myself with the honesty inherent in this diary, which would be completely worthless if I played the hypocrite with myself, that I never seriously thought of becoming baptized or changing my name. This latter point is even attested to by an incident. When as a green young writer, I took a manuscript to the Vienna Deutsche Wochenschrift. Dr. Frejung, the editor-in-chief, advised me to adopt a pen name less Jewish than my own. I flatly refused, saying that I wanted to continue to bear the name of my father, and I offered to withdraw the manuscript." End quote. It seems that through all his internal turmoil, Herzl had an epiphany. All of the once forgotten teachings of his home and Hebrew school and perhaps of his grandfather seemed to rise to the surface of this once very assimilated Jew, and he came to the realization, similar to Moses Hess and Dr. Leon Pinsker before him, that the only solution to the Jewish question was for the Jews to forget about assimilating and being accepted by the non-Jewish world, but rather to reassert their sense of Jewishness and Jewish pride as members of an eternal nation of Jewry. For this, though, Herzl felt that it was crucial that they needed a physical homeland to be able to express their Jewishness and ethnicity and to protect them against what he felt was the inevitable destruction of Jewry by the anti-Semites, something that Zionists point out came to fruition through the efforts of the Nazis, Yimach Shemom, and their minions in World War II, known today as the Holocaust. At the time of his epiphany, Herzl was unaware of the writings of Hess and Pinsker and put his thoughts together in book form, which he entitled Der Judenstaat, the Jewish state. Describing his feelings at the time in a letter to a friend, he wrote, quote, I was struck by lightning to become a knight of God. Unquote. Overcome with frenzy in a relatively short period of time, by June of 1895, the book was almost ready for publication. It was actually published in February of 1896 with an abridged version of the Judenstadt appearing in London's Jewish Chronicle on January 18th of
1896. Yes. It reminds me, when did he finish his assignment in Paris? I'm just trying to figure out how long he took him to.
He was still in Paris.
He was still in Paris.
He was still in Paris.
The trial
ended at the end of 1894. And it was finished. It was only later on, through the efforts Emile Zola was one of them. Actually, there happened to be a French officer who happened to find the writings of Esterhazy. And in it was clear to him that Esterhazy was the real spy. And he brought it to his superiors, but they didn't want to see it. And in fact, they reassigned him from Paris to Tunisia to get him out of the way. But finally, this officer contacted the defense team of Dreyfus. And this brought about the thing. Eventually, Esterhazy was brought in for court-martial, but he was exonerated. Because had he not, they would look bad on them in terms of Dreyfus. Later on, through Emile Zola and others, the pressure was put on the French government, and it was a new French government. The government fell. And that's why Dreyfus was... first of all, it was... his sentence was commuted, so to speak, and only later on was he totally exonerated.
By the way, Esterhazy is a Hungarian name.
Yes, and he was Hungarian.
I mean, yeah, was.
For someone who is almost totally assimilated, to make such a dramatic turnaround was shocking to those who knew him. Typical was the reaction of his close friend, Friedrich Schiff, a journalist and a former medical student, to whom Herzl read the first draft of what eventually became the Judenstadt. Years later, Friedrich Schiff recalled his reaction to Herzl. He offered a dramatic account of that encounter, quote, while he read, this is what Schiff is recalling, when he, referring to Herzl, read, I watched his drawn face and noted his trembling voice, and the strange ideas that he was expounding. From this I concluded without hesitation, he is ill. He has lost his mind. He is burning with fever. I took him in my arms and told him, listen to me closely, my friend. You are ill. You're having a nervous breakdown. And these pages are the result of your state. You must take care of yourself. Unquote. Herzl himself, recalling that incident in his autobiography, described Schiff's reaction when he read it himself. Quote, while he was reading, the Schiff was reading the manuscript, he suddenly burst into tears. I found this emotion natural enough, because he was a Jew, after all. I too had wept at times during the writing of it. But to my consternation, he gave me an entirely different reaction for his tears. He thought I had gone mad, and since he was my friend, my misfortune made him very unhappy, unquote. None of this deterred him, however. He was a man with a mission, and it's truly remarkable what this person, a virtual unknown in the Jewish world, accomplished, even attempted to accomplish. Although his original attempt to garner support for his vision of persuading the Sultan of Turkey to grant the Jews his province of Palestine in exchange for significant compensation from worldwide Jewry met with failure, the celebrated Jewish philanthropist of the time, Baron Maurice de Hirsch, and the members of the Rothschild banking family viewed his proposal not unlike his friend Friedrich Schiff. He decided then to take a more direct route and contact the Sultan himself. A friend of his, a Mr. Landau, introduced them to a bankrupted Polish count, Count Philip Michael von Nevlinski, the publisher of the Correspondence de l'Est, a daily that focused on Turkish and Middle Eastern affairs, and in this capacity, Nevlinski had excellent contacts in the Sultan's palace. Nevlinski then arranged a meeting with Herzl and the Grand Vizier of Turkey in Constantinople in June of 1896. Again, this is just shortly after he published his Judenstadt. Herzl, at this point, was only a private citizen with no constituency, was introduced as a representative of the Neue Freie Presse. Herzl made the vizier the proposition that a return for the Sultan granting the Jews a national homeland in Eretz Yisrael, Herzl offered, without any actual backing or support, that the Jews would absorb the Turkish debt and provide an annual payment to the Sultan. Although the vizier conveyed his offer to the Sultan, Abdul Hamid II, the offer was refused. With Herzl leaving Constantinople without having had a personal audience with the Sultan, Nevlinski himself, who met with the Sultan, quoted to him the Sultan's reply, quote, "If Mr. Herzl is as much your friend as you are mine, then advise him not to take another step in this matter. I cannot sell even a foot of land, for it does not belong to me, but to my people who have won this empire by fighting for it with their blood and fertilized it with their blood. We will only cover it, we will again cover it with our blood before we allow it to be wrested away from us. The men of two of my regiments from Syria and Palestine have let themselves be killed one by one at Plevna," this is in Bulgaria. "Not one of them yielded, but they all gave their lives on that battlefield. The Turkish Empire belongs not to me, but to the Turkish people. I cannot give away any part of it. Let the Jews save their billions. When my empire is partitioned, they may get Palestine for nothing, but only our corpse will be divided. I will not agree to vivisection," end quote.
What does he mean when it gets divided?
In other words, if Turkey is defeated by the Allied powers, and therefore the Allied powers will go and take it apart, which they did, then they could have it for nothing. It seems that the Sultan's words were prophetic. But that initial failure still didn't deter Herzl, who viewed himself as a leader of Jewry, whose responsibility was to lead his people to the promised land of virtual modern-day Moses. In fact, Franz Rosenzweig, the author and scholar, wrote, quote, "With Herzl alone, one feels Jewish antiquity. Herzl is Moses and the prophets," unquote. On March 11, 1896, shortly after publication of Der Judenstaat, Herzl was introduced to the Reverend William Heckler, the chaplain to the British Embassy in Vienna, and an evangelical restorationist minister, who believed that the Jews will return to Eretz Yisrael before the coming of their Moshiach, their Messiah, similar to the beliefs of today's evangelicals who support the State of Israel. And the Reverend Heckler met with Herzl to share his enthusiasm for his proposed solution to the Jewish question, i.e. the return of the Jews to their land. Heckler happened to be well connected to the German royal family, as being the former tutor of the son of the Grand Duke Frederick of Baden. The Grand Duke was married to the sister of Kaiser Wilhelm's father. Subsequently, Heckler worked tirelessly on Herzl's behalf, introducing him to the Grand Duke, and after a fury of activity, 2 years after their initial meeting, had the Grand Duke broker meetings with Herzl and his nephew, Kaiser Wilhelm II. The purpose of those meetings, which occurred first in Constantinople, when the Kaiser met with the Sultan, and afterwards in Eretz Yisrael, was to convince the Kaiser, who wanted to expand German influence in the Middle East, that he prevail upon the Sultan to set aside Eretz Yisrael as a homeland for the Jews. Although the Kaiser was not successful in convincing the Sultan, the fact that Herzl, a private citizen, who in his mind viewed himself as the leader of all of Jewry, and had the audacity to project that view upon others, had gotten so far, is truly amazing. To give you a sense of Herzl's trip to Eretz Yisrael, to meet with the Kaiser, I would like to quote from his diary, where he describes seeing the Kaiser immediately upon his arrival to Eretz Yisrael, after having previously met with him in Constantinople. Later on, Herzl had an additional meeting with the Kaiser together with other delegates of the Zionist organization. Quote, this is on October 27th, 1898. We approached the land of our fathers with mingled feelings. It is strange what emotions this desolate country evokes in most people.
Sorry, I want to ask you, this is now after the first Congress, the Zionist Congress.
That's right. I am dealing what with personal activity in trying to make sure that his vision was fulfilled. You have to realize the whole Congress was a straw man. It was all Herzl. It is strange what emotions this desolate country evokes in most people. In the old German pastor from South Africa, in the Russian muzhik, in the vile-smelling steerage, in the Arabs who have been traveling with us from Constantinople, in Zionists like ourselves, in the poor Romanian Jewess who is going to visit her sick daughter in Yerushalayim and who has reason to fear she will be turned back on account of her Romanian passport. He continues on. Here we were in Jaffa. Again, poverty and misery and heat in gay colors. And he continues on. My good heckler had arrived. I related what had happened since we last met and asked him to tell Count Eulenburg that I would await the Kaiser next morning on the highway outside Mikveh Israel. I signaled the children's choir of Mikveh Israel to strike up Heil der im Siegerkranz. I stood next to a plow and took off my cork helmet. The Kaiser recognized me at a distance. It gave him something of a start. He reined in his horse where I stood and pulled up across from me. I moved forward a pace or two, and when he leaned down past the neck of his horse and held out his hand to me, I stepped close to the mount and stretched out my own hand. He laughed and darted one of his imperious glances at me. How are you? Thanks, Your Majesty. I'm having a look at the country. And how has Your Majesty found the journey? Very hot. But the country has a future. It is still sick, I said. Water is what it needs, he said, bending down. Much water. Yes, Your Majesty, irrigation on a large scale. He repeated, it is a land with a future. And continued on. Now, although the... this is the end of the quote from the diary. Now, although the Kaiser was unable to convince the Sultan to cede in some way Eretz Yisrael to the Jews, this historic public reading, which lasts only 2 to 3 minutes, was photographed, was in a sense a public recognition of Theodor Herzl as a Jew and the leader of the Zionist movement by the head of one of the world's major powers. But this rejection still didn't stop Herzl. And finally, 5 years after his abortive meeting with the Vizier, on May 17, 1901, Herzl finally did meet with Sultan Abdul Hamid II himself. The Sultan, however, continued to refuse Herzl's offer to consolidate the Ottoman debt in exchange for a charter allowing the Jews to settle in Eretz Yisrael. The only actual result of his meetings with the Turkish officials was his receiving the high Turkish honor of the Mejidiye ribbon, which is normally given to people of high rank, such as generals and statesmen. It is interesting to note that despite his failure to sway the Ottoman Sultan, Herzl himself was not defeated. And despite his frenzied but abortive efforts, it seems he actually maintained a realistic but optimistic attitude. I'd like to quote from Yitzhak Weiss's biography of Herzl, starting from page 122. Quote, The truth is that Herzl showed almost clarity about the future of Turkey, the proverbial sick man of Europe. You know, by the way, the quote, the sick man of Europe, is really taken from a quote of Tsar Nicholas I. And from him, it became. The night before the first Congress, Litman Rosenthal, a young delegate, ran into Herzl at the Hotel de Tawara. During their conversation, Herzl began to sketch out the future possibilities. Quote, "It's very likely that Turkey will not want or will not be able to understand us. We will be very sorry about this, but we will not halt our work. Instead, we will look for new ways. The question of the East is now on the table. Sooner or later, this must lead to a conflict. A European war is a question of the near future." And this is what this Litman Rosenthal wrote. "I started to smile. Herzl looked at me with his charming eyes. 'You are smiling ironically,' he told me. 'You don't put too much stock in my words, but the great European war must break out. With my watch in my hand, I'm waiting for that great and terrible moment. After the European war, the International Peace Conference will assemble. We, the representatives of the Jewish people, must be prepared for that time. The nations of the world will be forced to give us a place at the Great Council of Nations. We will fully demonstrate to them the historical necessity of the Zionist solution to the international Jewish question. We will fully demonstrate to them that the question of Jewish people is not a matter of one country or another. It is a global question. Only a global solution can provide the answer. The solution for them is to return the land of Israel to the people of Israel, thereby taking the Jewish question off the table." Unquote. Remember that Herzl made this quote-unquote naive statement in 1897, 17 years before the outbreak of World War I, the quote-unquote European War, one of the results of which was the Balfour Declaration. Now, after seeing that his diplomatic efforts with the Germans did not bear fruit, Herzl then turned to the British, Germany's competitor on the world scene. After much diplomatic activity, although the British at that time could not help Herzl in obtaining Eretz Yisrael, in the wake of the Kishinev massacre in what is today Moldavia, the British colonial secretary Joseph Chamberlain did make an official offer to grant the Zionists a large parcel of land in what is today Kenya, then called Uganda. By the way, Joseph Chamberlain was the father of the future Prime Minister of Great Britain, Neville Chamberlain, who gained notoriety for his failed attempt to placate Hitler, the infamous Munich Pact.
When was the Kishinev?
1903. Now, although the Zionist Congress eventually turned down their offer, the fact that the British government dealt with the Zionists and Herzl as if they were the official representatives of the Jewish nation gave Herzl and the Zionist movement another political victory and further international recognition, which later translated itself into the Balfour Declaration, which was issued to the Zionist organization in Great Britain. Despite all of the setbacks, Herzl, whose health was by that time failing, did not give up what he felt was a divine mission, with his being, quote-unquote, a knight of God, and even met with the Pope in the Vatican. You'll have to excuse my Italian here. On January 22nd, 1904, Herzl first met with the Secretary of State of the Vatican, Cardinal Rafael Cesmeri Deval. According to Herzl's private diary notes, the cardinal agreed on the history of Israel being the same as the one of the Catholic Church, but asked beforehand for a conversion of Jews to Catholicism. 3 days later, Herzl met Pope Pius X, who replied to his request of support for a Jewish return to Israel in the same terms, saying that, quote, "We are unable to favor this movement We cannot prevent the Jews going to Jerusalem, but we cannot sanction it. And he continued on, the Jews have not recognized our Lord, therefore we cannot recognize the Jewish people, unquote. I would like to quote from Dr. Herzl's diary to give you a sense of how the meeting went. Quote, yesterday I was with the Pope. The route was already familiar since I had traversed it with Lippe several times. Count Lippe was the person who had arranged the meeting. Past the Swiss lackeys who looked like clerics, and the clerics who looked like lackeys, the papal officers and the chamberlains, I arrived 10 minutes ahead of time and didn't even have to wait. I was conducted through numerous small reception rooms to the Pope. He received me standing and held out his hand, which I did not kiss. Lippe had told me that I had to do it, but I didn't. I believe that I incurred the displeasure by this, for everyone who visits him kneels down and at least kisses his hand. This hand kiss had caused me a lot of worry. I was quite glad when it was finally out of the way. He seated himself in an armchair, a throne for minor occasions. Then he invited me to sit down right next to him and smiled in friendly anticipation. I began in Italian. I'm going to skip the Italian. I thank your holiness for the favor of according me this audience. So he says, and he replied in Italian, it is a pleasure. It is a pleasure. And he said in Italian with kindly deprecation, I apologize for my miserable Italian, but he said, says, no commander, says, no parlo molto bene, signor commendatore. No, commander, you speak very well. For I had put on for the first time, on Lippe's advice, my Medjugorje's ribbon, which he had received from the Sultan. Consequently, the Pope always addressed me as commendatore. He's a good, coarse-grained village priest to whom Christianity has remained a living thing, even in the Vatican. I briefly placed my request before him. He, however, this is possibly annoyed by my refusal to kiss his hand, answered sternly and resolutely, and he said, we cannot give approval to this movement, we cannot prevent the Jews from going to Jerusalem, as he previously quoted, but we can never sanction it. The soil of Jerusalem, if it was not always sacred, has been sanctified by the life of Yeshu. As the head of the church, I cannot tell you anything different. The Jews have not recognized our Lord, therefore we cannot recognize the Jewish people. Unquote. And Herzl commented in his diary, quote, hence the conflict between Rome, represented by him, and Jerusalem, represented by me, was once again opened up. Unquote. All in all, the audience lasted 25 minutes without any results. One of the distinguishing features of Dr. Herzl, which gained him so many adherents, was his royal bearing and the pride that he projected of being Jewish. At this meeting, he didn't kneel nor kiss the Pope's hand. As his life was slipping away without much to show for all of his efforts, he still continued on. A year before his death, on August 10th, 1903, one of his last acts of diplomacy in which he was engaged was meeting with the Russian finance minister, Count Sergei Yulievich Vite, in order to arrange a meeting with the Tsar that he uses influence with the Sultan. At the start of the meeting, Vite demanded, with whom am I speaking anyway? Herzl replied with the words of the prophet Jonah, Ivri Anochi, Ich bin a Yid, I am a Hebrew. He was not an Austrian of the Jewish faith, but a proud Hebrew. This too resonated with the adherents of Zionism and made the movement and its leader all the more appealing. Although all of Herzl's diplomatic efforts did not bear fruit in his lifetime, he died in August of 1904, the Zionist movement that he created carried out his dream, first with the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and its validation at the San Remo Conference of the League of Nations in 1920, and later with the creation of the Zionist State of Israel in 1948. the creation of the Zionist movement to carry out the agenda that Herzl had proposed in his Judenstock was also, like his diplomacy, built upon dreams and perceptions rather than reality. Here was Herzl, who was not particularly well known outside the readership of the Neue Freie Presse, who, together with his close friend Dr. Max Nordau, also relatively unknown, without a base of wealth or constituency, called together a meeting of representatives from virtually every country on earth on August of 1897 and called this assembly not a conference or assembly, but rather a Congress, the Zionist Congress. One of the stipulations that Herzl made was that all of the attendees were required to be attired in formal wear with top hats. The only exception was Rav Aaron Marcus Olav HaSholem, the famed scholar and chassid, who came in his Hasidic garb. The Congress, which took place in Basel, Switzerland, took on an air of international statesmanship, but it was all an illusion, for the delegates only represented themselves, not the entire Jewish nation, as they claimed, a nation lacking at the time a land or government or any unifying force other than their religion, which wasn't sincerely practiced or practiced at all by most of the delegates. In order to carry out their plans, the Zionist movement needed much financial support from their followers, since the great philanthropists and financiers of the time refused to support the movement. To this end, Herzl created the Zionist Colonial Bank in order to fund the project to offer payment to the Ottoman Sultan for the creation of the Jewish homeland in Eretz Yisrael, a dream that never materialized, and also for Zionist resettlement to bring masses of people to Eretz Yisrael. The bank was finally founded a year later in 1898. The bank, however, was an undercapitalized shell with only a fraction of the monies that they had dreamed of. Yet for all of this, there's no doubt that his efforts bore fruit. For good or bad, with the creation of the State of Israel, a little more than 50 years after the first Zionist Congress. Why Herzl? What was so special about him that Hashem chose him to be his instrument to bring about all of this? I believe it is related to what we read on page 5, we call the power of chutzpah. This is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Kufei Amud Aleph, 105a. Rav Nachman said, impudence, chutzpah, even against heaven is effective. At first it is written regarding Bilam, Hashem tells him, you shall not go with them. Yet subsequently it is said, further on, if the men came to call you, rise up and go with them. Rav Sheshet said, chutzpah, impudence, is sovereignty without a crown. He has all the power of a sovereign, but merely lacking a crown. For it is written, and this is the David HaMelech, is referring to the Yoav, for I am this way, weak though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Tsruya, who are his generals, be too hard for me. I have the crown, they have the power. The Gemara says in Makkos in Yud Amud Beis in 10b, Rabbi Rav Huna said in the name of Rav Huna, another version is Rav Huna said in the following name of Rabbi Elazar, from the Torah, the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Hagiographa, so the holy writings, it may be shown that providence helps one travel on the road that one has so chosen. B'derech shodem rotzalela boi m'samalik ha'meisi. From the Torah, as it's written, and God said to Bilam, which you quoted before, thou shalt not go with them. And then it is written, the men came to call you, rise up and go with them. He wanted, he pushed, and it happened. From the prophets, it is written, I am the Lord your God who teaches you for your benefit, who leads you by the way that you have chosen to go. And from the Hagiographa, the holy writings, it is written, the Ksuvim, if he is of the scorners, he will be allowed to speak scorn. If he is of the meek, he, Hashem, will bestow grace upon him. Hillel said, regarding this idea of taking the initiative, in a place where there are no men, Mokum Shein Anoshim, there are no men, there are no leaders, make the effort and take the initiative to become a man. And I believe that really was the success of Herzl. Although Herzl and Nordau, his colleague, were able to gather nearly 200 delegates to the Congress, Jewry as a whole was deeply divided regarding his efforts, as we read from the following article from the New York Times, dated August 22, 1897, on the eve of the Zionist Congress. This is on page 6. The Zionist Congress at Basel. Quote, political Zionism has been awakened and promoted chiefly by Dr. Herzl's book, The Judenstaat, The Jewish State, a clever but rather utopian book, which was translated into all European languages immediately after its publication. Dr. Herzl and Dr. Max Nordau in Paris are the chief literary exponents of this new movement. Dr. Herzl has told me that the leaders are endeavoring first of all to organize a wholesale migration of Jews from all countries. A society of Jews is to be formed. In London, there are already considerable funds at its disposal. A plan has been formed for acquiring part of Palestine from Turkey and settling the immigrants there. Out of its due, the society would pay the Sultan a considerable annual tribute on the strength of which he could raise a loan for the purpose of consolidating the disordered funds of his empire. In return, he would protect the Jewish state, which have complete self-government. The leaders hope for great things from the Congress at which resolutions are to come, which will lead to the execution of the scheme. Meanwhile, however, a serious counter-movement has arisen, especially among the German Jews. Originally, it was intended to hold the Congress at Munich, but the German Jews protested against it. It has now become apparent that only a small number of Jews in all countries favor these fantastic plans. As long as the projects were only on paper, these objectors held their peace. But now that attempts are being made to carry them out, the great majority of thoughtful and serious Jews throughout the world have commenced a decided opposition to the unrealizable and damaging schemes. This majority emphatically denies the existence of a Jewish nationality and condemns the new Zionist postulates. So they are quite different from one another in language, manners, customs, thought, and culture. Such heterogeneous elements could never be wielded together into a state. They simply would not understand one another. But apart from that, they feel themselves modern citizens of these lands where their ancestors lived for centuries. Yeah. And a continuous split over the Congress at Basel is again is a continuation of the New York Times article. The new theories are only likely to compromise their patriotism towards the countries they live in without helping the Jews of Eastern Europe. For even worse, were it possible to found a state artificially and in a barren country such as Palestine, now a land which would require many years of hard labor to restore its former fruitfulness, they characterize it as madness that honest men should subject themselves to the protection of the quote-unquote great assassin, whose conscience is little troubled by the blood of tens of thousands. Could any state begin by connecting itself with the blackest crimes, the most barbarous and villainous maladministration prospect? The German Jews have accordingly been the first to declare against Zionism. The rabbis of Berlin, Frankfurt, Munich, Dresden, and Hamburg have issued a manifesto to their co-religionists to the effect that the establishment of a Jewish state would be contrary to the messianic prophets and that Judaism lays upon its adherents the obligation to support and foster with all its devotion, with all their might, the state they live in. Accordingly, the rabbis call upon the Jews to oppose the Zionist ideas as contrary to Judaism, but especially to keep away from the Basel Congress. Similar declarations are likely soon to be made by the Jews of other countries. Consequently, it is doubtful if the Congress, which is to be attended by Zionist Jews from all parts of the world, will, in the face of that split, be able to proceed to the realization of these utopian schemes an unquote from the New York Times article. Besides the concerns by the anti-Zionists, the movement could produce a backlash of anti-Semitism and charges that the Jews are disloyal to the respective states. There was a halachic concern regarding forcing the time of redemption and a difference of opinion, as we quote over here. This is on page 7. We've actually, because of the time restriction, we've actually, in previous lectures, we went over this. You could look at the notes yourself. I would like to quote, though, from the writings of Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, one of the great and most respected Rabbonim in Europe, who wrote very, and we've quoted really everything that's ever been previously quoted. Will give you a sense of rabbinic opinion regarding this. You're on page 9. With the help of Hashem, Dvinsk, Latvia, Thursday, Parshas Noach, 5664. This is 1903. To the revered and distinguished Rabbonim of the High Court, Beit Dina Rab of the Holy Community of Vienna, headed by Rav Moshe Moritz Gudeman, may Hashem protect and save him. All are considered to be equally good before the Holy One, blessed be He, and may they be blessed from the source of all blessings. I received your letter, a lengthy document crying out to Hashem, filled with apprehension and pain regarding the great breach within Israel, and I understand why you were so fearful. Even though I've already written many letters to those who have inquired regarding this matter, my opinion is well known. In order to fulfill your wishes, I will reiterate what I have already written, but at greater length. May you, the blessed of Hashem, come and pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, for this is the product of careful and deep thought. You can trust me that from the time I received your letter, I couldn't find the proper words of consolation, even after spending many hours and depriving myself of sleep. This great and unending breach which they have made has the power, God forbid, to undermine our tradition regarding the return to Zion. The eternity of Israel was never brought about through natural means, but only through miracles. Only our downfall and troubles were brought about naturally. The laws of nature are not operative for Israel as they are for the other nations. The prophet said to Yehoshaphat, this is in Chronicles 2, chapter 20, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made, unquote. Contrary, there was no reason for the Rabbonim to join with Herzl and Nordau and unite with them. In our eyes, both of them are as distinguished as Dosan and Aviram. Only, this is their famed people, evil people. Only boors, idiots, and rogues see in them any greatness, and this is only because Herzl and Nordau's strong will. Those who aid the Zionists through their homilies and quotations of Halacha are only desirous of honor and power, only widening the breach in order to uproot and destroy our faith in the coming of Mashiach, or to implant in the hearts of our brethren the belief that Dr. Herzl is the true Messiah. God forbid. God forbid. And it continues on, our teachers repeatedly warned against pursuing independent authority until the coming of Mashiach, and he signs the name Meir Simcha Dvinsk. Again, you could read the other quotes here. You know, in the previous lecture here, which we quote here on page 10, we've already quoted the opinion of Elio Meisel in the last lecture, and Rav Sholem Doivber Schneerson in the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, which you can read. This is on page 10 and page 11. This is in contrast, of course, to the opinion of Rav Yehuda Alkaleb, the Sephardic Rav of Semlin, the town in which Jacob Herzl, Dr. Herzl's father, was raised. And just again, we've covered this also in a previous lecture, but let me quote from this on the bottom, page 11. According to my limited understanding, this prestigious assembly, the elders, is the Mashiach ben Yosef, which we were promised, i.e. this great assembly. As I mentioned in point 32, this is really taken from his work, Minchas Yehuda. The appointment of this position needs to be done through our nobility, the great and majestic leaders before whom stands the needs of all of the house of Israel. As our father Jacob said, he who appoints over yourselves elders is the Redeemer. As I mentioned in point 26. Now, since Israel cannot do this on their own until God turns the hearts of the kings of the earth under whose protection we live, consequently that which is stated in Scripture, in Isaiah, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, as well as in that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, is referring to God's intervention by turning the hearts of the kings of the earth to benefit Israel and to grant them their wishes and desires as stated. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now this is just a... I would just maybe quote over here just above that on paragraph E in the beginning. And even before, this is from the Kuntres Kol Mevaser, again, Rehuda Al-Kalai. Even before the coming of Mashiach ben Yosef, there will be the redemption. The redemption of Israel will begin with the assembly of Israel united into a single group with a single agenda to oversee and supervise the operations of the gathering. So really, Rehuda Al-Kalai is really, this was written many years before, is speaking about the equivalent of the Zionist Congress.
What year was
it? This was in the 1850s. I think 1850s began in the 1840s, 1850s. It is interesting to note the resemblance of Rav Al-Kalai's program to that of Dr. Herzl's. And scholars theorize that it is not unlikely that Dr. Herzl, from his youth, was aware of such thinking. In addition, Rav Yosef Natonik, a Hungarian rabbi and a newspaper publisher, who was an outspoken advocate of Rav Al-Kalai's program, was, according to Rav Natonik's daughter, a frequent visitor to the house of Jacob Herzl, who subscribed to his newspaper. Now, as we said before, there was much opposition to Dr. Herzl's program. I would like to now quote an additional two sources to give you a better idea of the depth of the opposition. And here, this is on page 12. This is from the London Daily Mail. Again, this is on July 30th. This is before the Congress convened. London, this is good enough. The Jews on a Palestinian scheme, the picturesque proposal of Dr. Theodore Herzl for the floating in London of a limited liability company with a capital of millions to acquire Palestine and thoroughly organize it for the resettlement of the Jews is attracting great attention in view of the Congress, which is to be held in Basel to consider this scheme in August. The proposal, which has several times been referred to in the Daily Mail, the Jewish Chronicle, in the Pall Mall Gazette, among other papers, is received with mixed feeling by the London Hebrews. While some, like Reverend Dr. Gaster, believe in the probable success of the scheme, others remind one of the remark attributed to a member of the Rothschild family that, quote, "If the Jews ever return to Palestine, I hope they will let me be their ambassador to London."
It's not a negative.
He says, "I don't want to live in Palestine. I'd like to live in London. So I'd love them to make me the ambassador to London." That's what he said. The chief rabbi, Dr. Adler, was seen by a representative of the Daily Mail yesterday. Here are his views. Quote, "I fully endorse what has been said on the subject by the rabbis of Germany, men of most different shades of religious thought. I consider that the holding of this Congress is an egregious blunder. I yield to no one in being an ardent lover of Zion, while I lay the greatest possible stress on the point of establishing colonies in Palestine. While I think it of the utmost moment to generously support and wisely, justly, intelligently to administer the various institutions in the Holy Land. I believe that Dr. Herzl's idea of establishing a Jewish state there is absolutely mischievous. It is contrary to Jewish principles, the teaching of the prophets, and the traditions of Judaism. It is a movement that can be fraught with incalculable harm, which can be entirely perverted and may lead people to think that we Jews are not fired with ardent loyalty for the country in which it is our lot to be placed. And in saying this, I believe, I'm expressing the opinion of, and with few exceptions, the entire Anglo-Jewish community, unquote. The next quote is from the writings of Achad Ha'am. We've spoken of Achad Ha'am in the previous lecture. He's the founder of what is known as today as cultural Zionism. He was a well-respected thinker. But this is what he wrote at the regarding his opinion about the Zionist Congress. Let us imagine, then, that the consent of Turkey and the other powers has already been obtained, and the state is established, and, if you will, establish völkerrechtlich, with the full sanction of international law, as the more extreme members of the Congress desire. Does this bring or bring near the end of the material trouble? No doubt every poor Jew will be at perfect liberty to go to his state and to seek his living there, without any artificial hindrances in the shape of restrictive laws or anything of that kind. But liberty to seek a livelihood is not enough. He must be able to find what he seeks. There are natural laws which fetter man's freedom of action much more than artificial laws. Modern economic life is so complex, and the development of any single one of its departments depends on so many conditions, that no nation, not even the strongest and richest, could in a short time create in any country new sources of livelihood sufficient for many millions of human beings. The single country is no longer an economic unit. The whole world is one great market on which every state has to struggle hard for its place. Hence, only a fantasy bordering on madness can believe that so soon as a Jewish state is established, millions of Jews will flock to it, and the land will afford them adequate sustenance. Think of the labor and the money that has to be sunk in Palestine over long periods of years before one new branch of production, vine growing, could be established there. And even today, after all the work that has been done, we cannot yet say the Palestinian wine has found the openings that it needs in the world market, although its quantity is still small. But if in 1891 Palestine had been a Jewish state, and all the dozens of colonies that were then going to be established for the cultivation of the vine had in effect been established, Palestinian wines would be today as common as water and would fetch no price at all. In other words, the supply and demand. Using the analogy of this small example, we can see how difficult it will be to start new branches of production in Palestine, to find openings for its products in the world market. If the Jews are to flock to their state in large numbers all at once, we may prophesy with perfect certainty that home competition in every branch of production, and home competition will be inevitable because the amount of labor available will increase more quickly than the demand for it, will prevent any one branch from developing as it should. And then the Jews will turn and leave their state, flying from the most deadly of all enemies, an enemy not to be kept off even by the magic word, völkerrechtlich, from hunger. There's no doubt then that even when the Jewish state is established, the Jews will be able to settle it only little by little, the determining factors being the resources of the people themselves and the degree of economic development reached by the country. Meanwhile, the natural increase of population will continue, both among those who settle in the country and among those who remain outside it, with the inevitable result that on the one hand, Palestine will have less and less room for new immigrants, the other hand, the number of those remaining outside Palestine will not diminish very much, in spite of the continual emigration. In his opening speech at the Congress, Dr. Herzl, wishing to demonstrate the superiority of a state idea over the method of Palestinian colonization adopted hitherto, calculated that by the latter method, it would take 900 years before all the Jews could be settled in their land. The members of the Congress applauded this as a conclusive argument, but as a cheap victory. The Jewish state itself, do what it will, cannot make a more favorable calculation. Truth is bitter, but with all its bitterness is better than illusion. We must confess to ourselves that the, quote, ingathering of the exiles is unattainable by natural means. We may by natural means establish a Jewish state one day. The Jews may increase and multiply in it until the country will hold no more. But even then, the greater part of the people remain scattered in strange lands. To gather our scattered ones from the four corners of the earth, the words of the prayer book, is impossible. Only religion, and he was not religious, with its belief in a miraculous redemption, can promise that this is consummation. But if this is so, if the Jewish too means not an ingathering of the exiles, but the settlement of a small part of our people in Palestine, then how will it solve the material problem of the Jewish masses in the lands of the diaspora? In other words, basically, Achad Ha'am felt the idea is unattainable, and it really does not answer the problems of the anti-Semitism and the economic deprivation that exists for Jews in Europe. Yeah.
Yeah. When did Achad Ha'am pass away?
I think 1923. You have to realize Achad Ha'am did not believe in miracles. I once heard from Rav Yitzchak Kaplan, Olav HaShalom, who quoted Ben-Gurion, who said, those who do not believe in miracles, regarding the state of Israel, says, are simply not realists. Now, we can only conjecture what Achad Ha'am would say if he were alive today regarding the quote-unquote miracle, the ingathering of the exiles, and the economic success experienced by many of those who work today in Eretz Yisrael. To give you an idea of the feeling of those who had the greatest respect for Dr. Herzl, I'd like to share with you an excerpt of a eulogy for Dr. Herzl that was delivered in the city of Telge, Lithuania, on the 15th anniversary of his death, by one of the most gifted young Talmudic scholars of that period, Avrom Elio Kaplan, who subsequently became the rector of the Rosh Yeshiva of the Orthodox Rabbinic Seminary in Berlin, until his premature death at the age of 33 in the year 1924. And this is on page 14. I'm going to have to give you his feeling of the Misnagdim and the feeling of the Hasidim. He, Herzl, did not teach us Torah, nor Halacha, nor Agoda, because he was never taught them. And he was not raised in an atmosphere where they were present. He taught us rather to say two words, or four words in English, in circumstances in which we don't have the courage nor able to muster the strength. He says, I am a Jew, Ivri Anochi. We were always able to recite these words in the Beis Medrash, next to the Omer, the prayer stand. We were even capable of reading and writing them in all our books and treatises, in our newspapers and compilations. We could declare ourselves a nation any place we wanted, except in that one place where the nations of the world were to be found, in the international political arena. It continues on. Did it ever occur that when a European ruler would ask a Jew, who are you? He would respond simply, I'm a Jew, without any qualification or explanation. He would answer, I'm a Jew, but also German, also French, also English, etc. He continues on. There was no one until Herzl came along to teach us how to conduct ourselves in the international political arena. Continues on. Dr. Herzl was the first one to teach not only us, but the entire world, all the world powers. For that purpose, in order to proclaim it to the whole world, he created the Zionist Congress. Please look at how obvious is the idea of convening a Congress. What greatness was necessary in order to create it? Why did anyone think of doing such a thing until Herzl came and called upon and gathered delegates from the four corners of the world and asked them the question, what is it with us? What is our place in the world? What should we do? It would seem to be a simple idea. Why didn't anyone do it until he came around? Do you know why, my lords? Rabbosai, I will answer this question myself in a Jewish fashion. In a situation where there are hundreds of inmates in a prison facility who are enduring terrible suffering, why is it that they don't convene an assembly amongst themselves to devise some plan to improve their bitter situation? The reason is because they think to themselves, how is such an assembly going to help? Do we have any power over our fate? We're prisoners. This is what the Jewish people have thought regarding their fate. Behold, we are bound here in exile. What benefit can we derive through gathering together and attempting to seek solutions? Then suddenly Herzl came and cried out, prisoners, leave from the darkness of the exile. Where are your shackles? Where are your chains? They become rusty over these hundreds of years. Move your hands and they will fall apart and you will be free from your shackles. After this, Avraham Eliel Kaplan was a tremendous Eloi, a tremendous genius. In fact, when Rav Aaron Kotler, he was in Slabotka, Rav Aaron Kotler, I know if when he became a chosen, it was by his Sheva Brachas, but he delivered a whole pilpul, a whole very deep and complex Talmudic discourse. After he was finished, this Avraham Eliel Kaplan, in song form, says, in poetry and in song form, said over the whole thing. And finally, before we conclude, I would like to first quote the Balfour Declaration itself, which was issued in November of 1917, the middle of World War I, by the British government before they had wrested Eretz Yisrael from the Turks. And then I would like to quote the reaction from those who have been opposed to Herzl and his program. Okay, first I'd like to quote here on the bottom, page 14. This is, you are reading now, the Balfour Declaration. This is from the Foreign Office. This is November 2nd, 1917. Dear Lord Rothschild, he was the head of the Zionist organization. I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours, Arthur James Balfour. Now, I would first like to quote from Achav Ha'am. Remember his pessimistic reaction to the Basel Congress. This is now, Ha'am, this is later in 1917. You ask my opinion about the declaration with regard to Palestine. What can I say? Of course, I'm glad that at least the world has recognized the existence of the Jewish people and its historic right to build its home in its ancestral land. But I doubt very much whether you shall see the completed building in the near future. I cannot explain why in a letter, but you will realize without my telling how many obstacles there are, both internal and external. For the time being, we must make the most of what we have got and do all we can. The course of events in the wider world will determine our future policy. But already this is a little more optimistic than before. And finally, I'd like to quote from Mayor Simcha of Dvinsk, whom we previously quoted regarding his opposition to the Zionist movement. And this is in the bottom, page 15. And this was a public, it was taken from a public announcement from Mayor Simcha Cohen Devins for the support of the Yishuv to supporting Keren HaYesod. Keren HaYesod is the fund, really, if this is from my sources, the Keren HaYesod is the fund by the Zionist movement to fund the immigration. Presently, the Divine Providence has brought about the representatives of the San Remo Conference of the Civilized Nations have officially declared that Eretz Yisrael shall be the homeland of the Jewish people. Now, since the fear of the oaths, mentioned Ksubas 111a, has been removed and the governments have given their approval, the mitzvah of settling in Eretz Yisrael, which is equal to all of the mitzvahs, has returned to its former place. It is therefore incumbent on everyone to aid to the best of his ability the fulfillment of this mitzvah. Perhaps for such a thing, it is stated in Scripture in Jeremiah, how long will you wander? In other words, he saw that this is the Yad Hashem, and they were given the permission. And it is really time now to settle the land. There's a prohibition of going up to Eretz Yisrael en masse, like a wall. And it's understood from Rashi, it seems, at least that is the opinion of with the Rashi and the Avnei Nezer we had quoted before, that once permission, though, is given by the nations, there's no problem of going en masse back to Eretz Yisrael. Of course, we quoted their other opinions, that it's not the time of Mashiach yet, and when this still does not go up. But there's opinion of the Avnei Nezer and Koran, there's opinion of Meir Simcha, that the oath had been removed, and one is allowed to go up, and therefore one should go up.
The previous letter that you quoted was just dried up to you, yes.
That's right. That's what I wanted to show. This concludes this year's lecture series, The Return to Zion, Part 3. Mirz Hashem, in the coming year, we'll continue with Part 4 of this lecture series, The Return of Zion, from Basel to the creation of the State of Israel. Baruch Hashem, this lecture also marks the end of our 26th season. We began the fall of 1992. As in the past, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all of his efforts. Unfortunately, he's not with us tonight. Without his continuing efforts, this lecture series would not have been possible. I'd also like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping us out. A special thanks to Dr. Michael Cohen and the Young Israel of Oak Park for being such gracious hosts, and a special thanks to Mr. Jerry Eisen for making sure that everything ran so smoothly. Thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you next season. A gute Woche. No good to mention you are now or there no question.
Where do we have the time and the financial ability to run around the world like this? I mean, he had a family, he had a job that he was doing. I mean, how was he able to do this?
Yeah, you're asking, how did he have the ability to do all of this? Herzl to run around and do all of this. He used every penny of his wife's fortune. You know, he at the end he was depleted financially as well, health wise. He gave his life for this idea.
And the second question I had is, you know, it's easy in hindsight to look at things, but you know, it kind of reminds me of a joke I think you told about the guy who was in the flood and you know waiting for a miracle, you know, to save me. I send you a boat, I send you a plane, I send you, you know. That's kind of, you know, when they say that we're waiting for the miracle to come back to Israel, that...
Yes, you're saying about the idea of that, about the waiting for the miracle to come, well, you see God's hand in history, the time has come.
And it looks like several...
Right, and that is, you are echoing the opinion of those who were for this, even amongst the Orthodox community, were for this. And of course, I quote from others who were against this.
You made a remark about the Congress, the first Congress, that it was really a straw.
Right. Yeah, we have to realize like this. There's 200 delegates from all over the world. who do they represent? Normally when you have a delegate, it says, the delegate of Bialystok. All of Bialystok is behind me. If we have, you're going to come from Oak Park or this, I represent Oak Park. And you have in Congress, you have, when you have a representative in Congress, he represents his constituency. There's no constituency. They're just people who were interested in the thing, who came. As long as you could have you could go in formal attire and you could afford a top hat, says, and you came from a diverse area and you were a lover of Zion and you had that, they had no money, they had nothing. It was this one man, Herzl, with his chutzpah, who was able to raise the awareness of the whole.
Organized representatives of the jury were against.
Yeah, so who were they? They were just individuals. So basically, he needed the Congress. This was not the Congress that Rav Yehuda Alkalei had thought of, that were really the notables, who were really the true representatives of the Jewish people. He got people who were interested in the idea, and he called it now a Congress. And now we can go to people. I am the leader of this Congress. It gave Herzl, the credibility that he needed to deal with world leaders. But actually, it was all Herzl. Yeah.
I don't understand why
Herzl
was covered earlier, but what did the cultural Zionists want?
First of all, the question is, what is a cultural Zionist? One is, you're right, it was covered earlier. But two, Ahad Ha'am believed that Ahad Ha'am was a person who had rejected Judaism. But he felt the Jewish people need a new Judaism. He was a secularist. But he felt we needed a new secular culture. And he felt that culture, if it would be focused in Eretz Yisrael, with the Hebrew language, and with the renaissance of a Hebrew culture, would engage Jews from all the world and unite them. Like, it really is a substitute for Judaism. And that really became to be, says, in Israel. Israel really became this cultural magnet, and it really replaced Judaism, at least for these people.
Yeah. So did labor
die? Yeah, right, yeah. Labor ends next year. We're not. When we speak about labor, it's already before Pesach, you know.